Let's take our Bibles, if you would, and open to Proverbs chapter 4, verse 26, and also find 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we will be looking at a couple of verses before we get right to our text. We're doing a series right now, Where Do We Go From Here? And this is a beginner's guide to Christian growth. We could also say it is discipleship 101. We're going to be talking about some very basic things, and so far we've covered assurance of salvation and baptism and the Lord's Supper and things that every Christian needs to know. And specifically, I think things that Christians need to know early. And one of those things we're going to look at beginning today is this idea of church discipline. And someone says, well, why would you teach that to a baby Christian? And because it is an essential thing that Jesus Christ taught to us. And I'm afraid, and I'll throw this out before I get into my notes, I'm afraid that too many churches either avoid the topic or they misrepresent the topic. And so for that reason, when we think about church discipline, we think about, you know, someone falling into sin and it's some deep, dark sin and it's some unforgivable sin. And we have to, you know, put their name up on a board somewhere and no one's allowed to talk to them. And we ostracize them and we push them away and that type of thing. That is literally the opposite of church discipline. Scripturally speaking, nothing could be further from the truth. Church discipline is something that every Christian should be a part of on both ends, the giving and the receiving. And I've been blessed to be on both sides of it. I've had people help me, and I've been privileged to help other people when it comes to the issue of sin in a person's life. And the Lord Jesus gives us a way to deal with it. And you'll see, we'll see this morning, and then Lord willing, next week, I think we'll be able to wrap up everything that I want to say on the topic. You'll see that from the moment a person trusts Christ, they should begin participating in this four-step process that Jesus lines out in Matthew chapter 18. So, let's begin with our memory verse, which is Proverbs chapter 4, verse 26. And let's all read this out loud together. Here we go. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Now, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Speaking of church discipline, and that is not a scriptural term. That is a term that we have applied to this process that Jesus gave to us. And I think it's a good one, but we have to understand what the word discipline is. And we also have to understand the context. Discipline is essential to discipleship. In fact, a disciple is simply a disciplined person. That's what a disciple is. So a disciple of Christ is just someone who has been disciplined to the point where they follow Christ. This is why I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. Well, what does that mean? It means you have been disciplined to the point where you keep the commands of Jesus Christ. That is what a disciple is. It's possible to be a believer and not be a disciple. It's possible to know the Lord and yet not be disciplined to the point of carrying out his commands. Here's what Webster says about discipline. He defines disciplined as instructed. That's disciplined. Instructed. Educated. Is there anything wrong with instruction? Is there anything wrong with education? Subjected to rules and regulations. Anything wrong with rules and regulations? Absolutely not. Corrected, chastised, punished, and admonished. Boy, there's a big breadth of meaning there, isn't there? All the way from educated to punished. All the way from instructed to admonished. But here's what Paul reminds us. And you're in 1 Corinthians 9. Look at verse 25. He reminds us our Christian life's like a race, or it's like a boxing match. Look at what he says in verse 25. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things, that is, disciplined in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached unto others, I myself should be a castaway. So Paul says he disciplines his body. He brings it into subjection in order to live for Christ because it's like a marathon race. It is literally a fight between the Spirit of God and the devil. It's a fight between our flesh and the Spirit of God that dwells within us. It's a fight for our soul. And Paul says it's a battle. It's a fight. It's a race. I don't know if you watch sports, but imagine you're going to watch a race. And the race is between two different women. And one of them is a disciplined runner. She watches what she eats. She watches the water that she drinks. And she only drinks water and she drinks the right amount. She watches her sleep. She has right sleep habits. She's disciplined in that. She chooses her clothing and her shoes so that there's no blistering, there's no chafing. If you ever read a runner's magazine, they weigh the shoes. And you say, I'll get this shoe and not that shoe because it's half of an ounce lighter. And so they're shaving off ounces. They're that disciplined. Now that's the first runner. And then imagine the second runner. She's undisciplined. She stays up late. She sleeps in. Her habits aren't good. She stays up late and drinks pop and eats chicken wings. And she doesn't care about her clothing. She's not disciplined. Someone said, are you talking about me? No, I'm not talking about you. She doesn't go out early in the morning. She doesn't train for her running. She's just undisciplined. Matter of fact, she's not cared about shaving off extra ounces. She carries her cell phone with her so she can call her husband to pick her up after a jog, right? That's the type of runner I am. So you have a disciplined runner and you have an undisciplined runner. Who's going to win the race? You see, discipline is a good thing. Discipline is a necessary thing. We don't bet around here, but I tell you, the smart money is on the disciplined runner. And it's like that with every sport. It's like that with every exercise. It's like that in every facet of life. So why would we think that our walk with Christ would be any different? When we talk about discipleship, let's say someone trusts Christ and it's our duty to disciple them. That means that we are disciplining them. We're working in such a way so that they conform to Jesus Christ. We want them to be disciples of Christ. We don't want sloppy followers of Jesus Christ. We want people who are disciplined to the point of following him. And I say we, I really mean Jesus. That's what he wants. That's what Paul tells us. Don't be sloppy in your Christian life. I run, but I run certainly. I fight, but I'm not just swinging at the air. I'm disciplined. It's the key to victory. Now, one more thing about this idea before we go on, and that is the interesting thing about athletes, they never go the road alone. Every athlete has some sort of support structure, some trainer, some coach. When we talk about the disciplined runner, she gets up early in the morning to run at high altitudes to get ready for the race, right? She gets up early every day. She eats the right thing every day, but she's just like the rest of us. She doesn't always feel like getting up early. She doesn't always feel like eating the right things. So what does she need? She needs a trainer. She needs a coach. She needs someone next to her encouraging her and helping her, right? Isn't that what we all need? Tom Landry said this about football. He said, the job of a football coach is to make men do what they don't want to do in order to achieve what they've always wanted to be. Think about that. That's the job of the coach. Well, the support structure for the New Testament Christian is the church. That's the support structure. So we could say it, as Mr. Landry put it, the church is there to help men do what they don't want to do so that they can become what they've always wanted to be. Amen. That's what the church is designed to do. Now, here's my thesis. If you're in the habit of taking notes, please write this down. I'll say it once. I'll say it at the end. But everything we're going to talk about today is going to be instructed by this one main thought. Our church will either live or die by how we react to the weaknesses of one another. Our church will either live or die by how we react to the weaknesses of one another. And we need to be aware that we all have weaknesses. Just like we all have strengths, we all have failings. I don't know if you saw Chris Pratt's receivement award at the MTV ceremonies. I don't know what it was for, but he stood up and he gave testimony to being a believer in Jesus Christ. And he said, "Nobody's perfect." And you could hear the young people in the crowd cheer. "Yeah, yeah, yeah." He said, "You're not perfect." And you could hear a pin drop. "Yeah, nobody's perfect. Yeah, all my friends are a mess and I love them anyways. That's how good I am." And then he says, "You're not perfect." Oh, that's true. We all have weaknesses. We all must be given grace and we all must show grace. And our church is either going to thrive or it's going to shrivel and die based on how we react to the weaknesses of one another. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18, if you would. I want Emmanuel Baptist Church to live, and I want Emmanuel Baptist Church to thrive. And I know you do too. And the Lord Jesus gives us the key to a healthy and a happy and a holy body in Matthew chapter 18. Now, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take the whole chapter for our text because I want us to see the context of Jesus' words. And then I think verses 15 through 20 are going to be our text for next week. Lord willing. We're going to begin with the entirety of Matthew chapter 18. Now we're going to read it, and then we'll read it bit by bit and kind of look at the context of what Jesus is saying, because I want us to have the right idea before we ever approach this text. Beginning at Matthew 18, verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them, and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99, and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into the prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. Should not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. I'd like to begin with the first 6 verses. I have 4 points this morning, and I'd like for you to write them down and bear these in mind. The first point is the childlikeness of believers. Everything that happens from verse 1 to verse 20 is a response to the question the disciples ask in verse 1, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who is the greatest in the United States of America? Someone might say the president. Someone might say the Supreme Court. Those types of things. Who's the greatest? Who's the chief? Who's the greatest in your office? Who's the greatest at your place of work? Who's the greatest? Who's the largest? Who's the tallest? Who's attained the highest? And Jesus, verse 2, called a little child unto him. And we infer from this, the little child came when he was called. Jesus set the little child in the middle of all these grown men and said this, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believeth in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, I don't have time to go bit by bit through all these verses like I like to do, so I'm going to give you our pertinent bits that would apply to what we're going to be dealing with, the topic at hand. But all of this is in response to who is the greatest. And I'll give you as much as I can. Jesus tells his disciples right off the bat that no one enters the Christian life as an experienced elder. We all get in the same way. The Christian experience begins with a conversion. You see in verse 3, except ye be converted. The word, the original word in the Greek was the word strepho. And strepho means, literally, it means to twist, to turn quite around or reverse. That is what converted means. Jesus says you must turn around. It's a repentance. It's a changing of the mind and of the will that stops thinking one way and begins thinking another way. And specifically, this conversion, this turning, is from whatever it is you think you are to the humility of a little child. And the child in our text is a very little child. Typically, when this word is used in the scripture, it's talking about a child under the age of two. It's according to verse 2, this little child came when he was called. So Jesus called, the child came on his own when Jesus called him, so he was able to walk, he was able to think, he was able to make his own decisions, but he was aware of his limitations. There is a natural humility built into children. Children recognize their own weakness, and they're keenly aware of their own weakness. My boys were up last night in their bedroom, and they were playing with army men, and they had a whole army scene. And there were not just army men, but there were giant robots and dinosaur clones. And there was one soldier left, and he was destroying all of them. Children, they have these big bombastic ideas, but every parent has heard this in the middle of the night. And the door squeaks open. Can I sleep with you? I'm scared. You're scared. You were throwing grenades at dinosaur clones 20 minutes ago, but now you're scared. What is it that scared you? Everything and really nothing. They're scared of the dark. They're scared of what they can't see, but there's nothing there. Try to convince them of that. You're scared of nothing, but the fear is real. Why? Because I'm so weak. They recognize and they own their own inability. If there was something there, I could do nothing about it. Right? That's weakness. They also have a trust that Daddy can deal with it. There's something in my closet, and really it doesn't matter what it is. It could be a jihadist, or it could be a fire-breathing hydra. It doesn't matter. Daddy can kill it. You know, Daddy, he doesn't know what to do. He'd have a garden rake in one hand and a broom in the other and fight something. He doesn't know what he's doing. But that kid doesn't know. Daddy can handle it. I'll go knock on Dad's door. He can deal with it. So there's this humility of a child that says, I am weak, but my Father is strong. And Jesus looks at his disciples and says, that's how you come into the Christian life. You understand. You convert. You turn from this idea. I can handle it. We've heard people say foolish things like, when I get to heaven, I'm going to have a talk with God and we're going to work it out. Oh, that's foolish. That's foolish. When I get to heaven, I'll stand with God and I'll have a chat with the man upstairs and we'll work it out. That's not conversion. That's self-confidence. And every person who is not a child of God is shaking their fist at God, either in anger or in religion. Anger shakes its fist at God by atheism or agnosticism and says, we don't know if there is a God, or we know there is no God. And they shake their fist at God. But works religion shakes their fist at God because they deny the cross and they say, we can get to heaven on our own. But Jesus said, you must be converted from your natural way of thinking. And you must start thinking rightly. And that is, I can't get myself to heaven, but Heavenly Father can get me to heaven. I can't beat the devil, but my Heavenly Father can beat the devil. I cannot save myself from sin. I'm unable to do that. But there's a God in heaven who sent His Son to bleed and to die on the cross and pay for my sin. He can. I can't. But He can. Jesus said, unless you're converted and become like this little child who comes to me when I call him, you're not going to get to heaven. I wonder, have you come to Christ as he called you? You heard that call. You came to him. You asked him to forgive you of your sin. If you did, you know what the childlikeness of a believer is all about. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, if you would, please. It's been said God helps those who help themselves, but we know the truth is God helps those who depend on Him because they recognize they cannot help themselves.
Amen.
That's who God helps. God helps those who recognize and own their own inability and their own weakness. And that's what a child does. You know, my little baby, she's an infant. When she's hungry, you know what she does? She cries. When she's dirty, you know what she does? She cries. When she's tired, you know what she does? She cries. And you know what God wants us to do when we have a need? Cry out to Him. We should be childlike in that aspect. Humble. I'm saying, I can do this. I can handle it. I can make it work. I'm saying, no, I can't. I need the Lord. Paul learned this, 2 Corinthians 12, look at verse 10. He said, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. He says, I glory in my weakness. Why? For when I am weak, then am I strong. Well, that doesn't make any sense. We'll go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. When a man is honest about his weakness, or when a woman is honest about her weakness before God, it's then that God helps them. When we reject our weakness, we're also rejecting the power of God. When we deny our own weakness, we deny ourselves the blessing of the power of God. Look at 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4. For though he, that's Christ, was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. Go back to Matthew chapter 18. If you have not come to terms with your own weakness and your own inability to be saved, then I encourage you, be converted today. Turn your thinking, change your thinking. You're going the wrong way in your mind. Turn it around and say, I'm not able. I need the power of God. And you'll find the power of God comes through the blood of Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection. The gospel is, Paul said, the power of God. So we see the childlikeness of believers. In the next section, this is point number two, we see the concern of our Heavenly Father. It's necessary for believers to be childlike in humility, but the blessing of coming to God as a child is that He then becomes your Father. We're born again. We're born into His family. We're adopted. We're taken in under His care. That's the blessing of knowing God as your Father. You have His attention. You have His concern. Look at verse 7. But woe unto the world because of offenses. I want to say something real quick. The word offenses is the word scandalon. That's the Greek word. It means scandal. The idea is that someone, it actually comes from the meaning of taking a sapling and bending it over and tying a rope to it and making a snare. And you've seen those. I think Wile E. Coyote built a bunch of those. He'd bend the tree way down and put the little loop. And when someone would step on it, they're supposed to grab them by the ankle and pick them up. That's a snare. It's a trap stick. It's translated four different ways in the King James Bible. Scandalon. It's translated as occasion to fall, offense, a thing that offends, and it's translated as stumbling block. In other words, this is something that trips up a person, okay, in their walk with God. It trips them up. Look at verse 7. Woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off. Cast them from thee. For it's better for thee to enter into life, halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99, and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Keep your finger here and go to Proverbs chapter 22. What do we see here? Well, we see that God sent Jesus from heaven to earth to seek those that were gone astray. In point one, God refers to believers as little children. In this point, he refers to believers as lambs. And lambs and little ones have this in common. They both go astray. They both need discipline. Listen to this, Proverbs 22, verse 15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Jesus is talking about the care of his children and the care of his flock. And this is the context of church discipline. He says, my children need to be cared for. My flock needs to be cared for. And what about that Christian who says, well, there are 99 of us here, and yet one goes out into a dangerous lifestyle of sin, and we say, well, we'll still be content with the 99. That is not the heart of our Father in heaven. It's not the will of our Father in heaven. Jesus talks about the care of his children. He talks about the care of his flock, and he says there are certain things that are going to come along and trip his children up. There are certain offenses that are going to take place. And as unfortunate as that are, every believer has one of two options. We're observers. Let's say we observe someone in the church and they go out into sin or they allow some sin to creep into their life. We have one of two stances we could take. We could either just stand idly by and watch it happen, or we could step in and intervene. So, in other words, when you see a Christian fall into a snare of the devil or fall into temptation, you can do nothing, or you can be like Christ and go after the person. I think a lot of times our heart is to go after the person. We just don't know how to go about it. We don't know the steps to take. Well, that's what Jesus tells us. The very next bit, that's why this is so important. Number three, we've seen the childlikeness of believers, the concern of our Heavenly Father. Number three is the charge given to Christ's church. You see the logical progression in Christ's teaching. There are offenses coming. There are things that are going to trip up the child of God. But God's heart is that his children will stand strong. He's given us the whole armor of God because he wants us to stand in the evil day. And the truth is, if we had to, we could stand like Job or like Daniel alone. The glorious truth of the New Testament church is that we ought not have to. We shouldn't have to stand alone. We've been given to each other. And I don't like maybe the connotation some people would have of a support group, but the church is heaven's support group. Amen. That's what we are, to encourage and help one another. Keep your place in Matthew 18 and go to Hebrews 10 with me if you would. It's one of the single most wonderful truths of the New Testament church. God designed the body of Christ to strengthen and purify itself. And we're called to assemble as a body. We're called to worship. And we're called to function as a body. And you know how it is. When one member of the body hurts, the rest of the body focuses on getting that hurt member better. And as a carpenter, I know what it's like to hit your thumb with a hammer. And everything else shuts down until that thumb is better. We don't move until this is fixed, right? We don't just cut it off. We mend and restore that hurt member. Look at Hebrews 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Look at verses 24 and 25. We are called to provoke one another. You say, boy, I can do that real good. No, no, no. Provoke to love. I mean, it's my duty to provoke other people to love. If you're a member of this body, it's your duty to provoke others to love and to good works. It says, what ministry can I be involved in the church? We should all be involved in the ministry of provocation, provoking each other to love and to good works. And then the Bible says exhorting. The word exhort just means to call someone else near to you. It's to go and be with someone and lift them up and provoke them to love and to good works. That's your ministry. That's my ministry. Go back to Matthew 18. Lord willing, this will be our text for next week. And I will hurry through this. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. The charge of Jesus is so simple and so straightforward, but it's seldom carried out in the life of modern churches. Before we go on to our fourth point, I want to give a few statements. Number one, if you're made aware that your brother has sinned, you are ordered by Jesus to begin this process. You're commanded. You're ordained to begin this. Number two, this process of discipline is not designed to push people out. It's designed to bring them back in. That is so key. Galatians 3 verse 1 says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And if we just throw away people when they start making mistakes, if we just throw them away instead of bringing them back in, who's going to be there to help us when we fall? Number three, there are four steps to this process. A, go to your brother alone about the specific sin. B, go to your brother with two or three witnesses. All these are important. We'll cover them in detail next week. Letter C, bring the matter to the church. And D, put the sinning brother out of the fellowship. Those are the four steps. And they need to be followed in that order. And then number four, here's the fourth statement. In each step, the sinning brother has only to confess his fault. And all people with knowledge of the sin ought to immediately and fully forgive all. That's all that it takes. They just have to confess it. I was dealing with a man one time, and he would not submit himself to membership of the church at the time. And I said, well, I'm still going to try to help you. If you'll submit yourself to me and my teaching, I'll help you. That's, I understand he'd had some bad experiences in the past, was afraid of joining the church. I said, I understand. I want to help you, though. And his problem was with pornography, and he would go to certain bars where there were immoral things happening, and he would go and spend money on these types of things. He would come to my house, and he'd come up to my office, and it'd be early on a Saturday morning, and he would shake, and he would weep. He would say, I did wrong, I messed up, and he would confess his fault to me. And at that point, I'm called of Christ to forgive him, to continue to help him. And he wasn't a member, so I couldn't go to step two or step three, but let's say he were. And I approached him about some sin that I knew in his life, and he would confess, and he would admit, it's my duty as a Christian to forgive. You say, boy, that's tough.
That's tough.
It is tough. What if he keeps doing it? There's going to come a time when I really just start to doubt that he's sincere. How many times should I do it, Lord? Seven times? I'll give him seven shots. That brings us to our fourth point. We've seen the childlikeness of believers. We've seen the concern of our Heavenly Father, the charge given to Christ's church, and number four, the compassion required for this work. The scripture in the next few verses uses the word compassion, uses the word patience. Jesus says, you have to have patience. And I love Peter because he always asks what I'm thinking. How many times, Lord, I'll do it. I understand. This is what you're calling me to do. You care about your sheep. If one goes out and he's in sin, then we should all chase after him. If he doesn't hear me when I go, then I should get two or three and we'll go and chase after him. And if they won't hear the two or three, we'll get the whole church. The whole church will chase after him, try to get him back. And eventually, if they won't repent, we'll put them out of the fellowship. I get that. How often do I got to go after this guy? I mean, I got one dumb sheep just keeps running off. It was one off once, went off twice, went off three times, went off four times, five times, six times, seven times. Time for mutton stew, right? I mean, that's how we deal with that lamb. It just gets so frustrated. I feel it, don't you? People are tough. People can be tough. And Peter recognized that. He knew the Lord wasn't talking about sheep. He's talking about people. He's talking about God's children. But God doesn't give up on his children. He doesn't give up on people like people give up on people. Look at what Jesus says. We'll start in verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore, because of that statement, is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. It was just a small fraction of what he had been forgiven. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto the Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Now get this. The sin that Jesus is dealing with is in this parable like the trespasses. The Lord forgave us of so great a trespass. But he recognized that without forgiveness of sin, do you know what the man would lose? He would lose his wife. He would lose his children. And how many times have we seen people caught up in sin and they lose their wife, they lose their children, they lose their ministry, they lose all that they have because of that sin? They're delivered to the tormentors in this life. Wrecked and ruined lives. Jesus said, kingdom of heaven is like this. The Lord forgives such a tremendous debt. He forgives all of our sin. But how often is it that Christians aren't like their Lord? Jesus forgave me of all my sin, and I see my brother commit a trespass, and I put my hand on their throat. You need to get right. You need to make this right. Be patient. Have patience with me. As Jesus had patience with you, have patience with me. No, I'll throw you out. deliver you to the tormentors. The Lord was very sorry to hear that. The rest of the fellow servants were very sorry to see that, because that's not the way the Lord wants it to happen. We're debtors. We were called to account. We said, I can't pay it. The Lord said, I'll pay it. And we accept his forgiveness of our debt, right? There are also people who are indebted against us. And we're called to bring them into account. Someone says, I'll just brush it under the rug. No, no, no. That's not the story here. The story is you go and approach that person. You find that person. You talk to them about it. And when they say, have patience with me, I'm sorry, I was wrong, you forgive. You forgive. That's the whole point here. Some of us say, oh, I could never approach someone about their sin. I'm far too loving to do that. I'm far too compassionate to do that. I have such a tender heart. It's hard for me to approach someone about their sin. And I say in Christian love, hogwash. Isn't that the word? Baloney. Go to Proverbs chapter 13 if you would. The man who delivered his debtor to the tormentors was not the compassionate one. The man who just let him go, that was not the compassionate one. The compassionate person is the one who calls their brothers and sisters to a lifestyle of holiness and honesty before God. If you call others to a place of disciplined obedience to the commandments of Jesus Christ, then you are the one who is truly compassionate. Have you ever seen a child that is undisciplined? And you think, it's unfortunate that mother didn't love them enough to whoop them. We were in Macy's or some other store like that, and I saw a kid throwing a tantrum and throwing stuff out of mother's cart, and I said, you know they sell belts here. You could fix that. I'm too loving to discipline my child. I let him run with scissors. I let him eat the rat poison. Right? I let them climb the bookshelf. I love them too much to stop them. Baloney. You love yourself. Love yourself. That's why you don't reach out your hand and stop them and restrain them and help them. Jesus loves us and he spanks us. Right? A loving parent disciplines. That's what the Bible says. You getting that, Sophia? Good. Look at Proverbs 13, verse 24. He that spareth his rod hateth his son. This is the wisdom of God. You don't whoop your kid, it's because you hate him. You hate him. But he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. That means often. As oft as ye will. No, as oft as he needs it. If you love him, you bring them into a place of disciplined obedience to where they learn that I'm not going to do those things that are harmful and wicked. I'm not going to do those things that will contribute to my ultimate sadness. God chastens us to prove his love. Discipline proves love. To ignore sin in a brother or sister, to allow them to continue in a lifestyle of disobedience is not love. In the words of Jesus, it is to deliver them to the tormentors. It's delivering them to a lifestyle of harm, frustration, disappointment, and rejection, apart from the satisfaction and acceptance and fulfillment that is only found when you're walking by faith with Jesus Christ. Those are your two choices. When you see a brother or sister sin, you either seek to restore them or you condemn them by your inaction. We don't want to be condemning. But there is no middle ground. A.W. Tozer said, we must face the fact that many today are notoriously careless in their living. This attitude finds its way into the church. We have liberty. We have money. We live in comparative luxury. As a result, discipline practically has disappeared. What would a violin solo sound like if the strings on the musician's instrument were all hanging loose, not stretched tight, not disciplined? Close quote. Jesus wants us to be his disciples. We must be disciplined, and he's given us to each other for accountability, for honesty, for holiness. Now, I want to help you prepare for next week's lesson. If you'd write these few things down, I want you to read a few chapters to prepare your heart and your mind for the lesson next week. Read this one here, Matthew chapter 18. Read Acts chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Let me give those to you again. Matthew 18. Acts 5, 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Thessalonians 3. And then ask yourself, do I love my brothers and sisters in Christ enough to confront them about sin and help them grow in grace? Once more, here's the thesis. Emmanuel Baptist Church will either live or die, depending on how we react to the weaknesses of one another. Would you bow with me in prayer? I'm calling our church to something very specific and not necessarily for right now. You say, boy, there's a problem in the church and we're going to... And that's not why I'm talking this way. I'm talking this way because this is the lifestyle our church needs to have. We need to attain this. And then we need to maintain this. I need this. I remember several years ago, my mentor sat me down. He said, Matt, I've noticed some things in your children, and I think it may be because of this thing that you're doing in your life. And you know, I thought of that. I dwelt on it. He was right. He was right. I was helped by church discipline. I was disciplined. I was brought into a right thinking. God helped me by that. Can I tell you, I don't hate that man for that. I love him for that. That's one of the defining events in our relationship, and it's the reason I call him my mentor, because he was willing to approach me about some difficult thing. Praise God for folks like that. May every person in Emmanuel Baptist Church have that heart, that attitude, that Christ-like care that goes after people. We'll pray in just a moment, and then we'll stand and have an invitation. But before we do that, I'm going to ask just a few questions. I wonder if there's someone here today, and no one's looking around. I'm looking around because I want to pray for you. I'm not going to point you out. But I wonder if there's someone here today who would say, I'm not a Christian. I don't know for sure that my sins are forgiven. I don't know that I've trusted Christ for my salvation. You say, I'd like for you to pray for me. Is there anyone like that? You'd raise your hand and say, I'd like for you to pray for me. Good. Anyone else? Pray for you. I will pray for you. Or there's someone here who say, I am a Christian, but I've never been baptized. I've never submitted myself to baptism. That's something that I need to do. Would you raise your hand and say, that's me. I've been saved, but I've never been baptized. I wonder this third question. I wonder if there's someone here who would say, I've been saved, I've been baptized, I want to join the church. Raise your hand and say, that's me. I've been saved and baptized. I'd like to join. Good. I see that hand. Good. I see those hands. My prayers are with you. I wonder if there's anyone here you'd say, you know what? I'm saved, baptized, member of this church, and I want God to use me to help others in this area of discipline. You say, pray for me. I'd like for God to use me that way. Good. I see those hands. Good. Good, amen. I will pray for you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, I pray that you would touch hearts as you've spoken to us this morning, that you would use the ministry of your word and that you, by your Holy Spirit, would continue to work. I thank you for these dear folks. I pray that you'd bless and strengthen them. In Jesus' name, amen.